If you've got your Bibles, keep them open to Jeremiah chapter 12. That is going to be our text. And I found a. I'm going to keep that. It's a present. Joe gave me a present today. Jeremiah 12, that's going to be our text. And it is quickly becoming, quickly becoming my favorite, one of my new favorite texts. And because of what comes next. And we're going to stay there for just a little while and answer a question, why? We've been in this idea of answering questions that we all have in common. We talked about why do bad things happen to good people and why do good things happen to bad people and why prayer. And we're gonna get back to the Psalms of Ascent, which we started last week. But as I was studying through this, which is something that I try to plan ahead, but then also leave open the door for God to say, well, let's do something else, because I think a lot of times if we stay real stringent to our plans, then we can plan God right out of this whole thing. And we're here to worship God and to allow His Holy Spirit to lead us. And so even the best plans, I think God can amend at times. And so this is one of those times when I said, all right, this is it would be a good opportunity to kind of take a step back before we go forward. And so we talked about prayer last week and why do we pray, and that prayer is this exercise in saying yes to God. And it really is. Prayer is this, you know, because one of the things we're going to get into later on is that, you know, prayer is not this celestial Christmas list that we, you know, beg and beg and beg and God will finally relent to giving us what we want. And it's not a manipulation tactic for us to do what we have to do in order to get God to jump through the hoops we want Him to get to. Prayer is our exercise in saying yes to God and to His will and for Him to train us and to teach us. But as I was thinking about this, the more I realized that unless we are in this ever-deepening relationship with God, prayer is not going to be something that we practice. Unless we are in this ever-deepening and expanding and relationship with God, then a lot of things are going to get lost on us as far as our spirituality goes. And I'm afraid that so often the way that we do things, albeit fine and great traditions, I think the way that we do things religiously is prohibits us from going deeper. And for a lot of different reasons. So this morning, the question is, why do I have to go deeper? Why do I have to why is a relationship with God ever deepening, ever expanding? I mean, why can't I just get to a real comfortable place, a happy medium? I mean, you know, all things in moderation, right? I mean, haven't we heard that? Isn't that a great mantra? All things in moderation. I mean, you don't want to get too, you know, overly consumed with one thing. I mean, you know, you look at it in any aspect of our lives, is that we want to be, you know, we want to be well-rounded. Isn't that what we tell our kids? Oh, you got to be well-rounded. You don't want to hone in on one thing too soon. And, you know, you got kids that play 19 different sports and, you know, we play baseball and basketball and football and soccer and badminton and lacrosse and golf and tennis. And, you know, they're on this team and that team and 9 different things going at once. And then we got dance class and gymnastics and all this and Cub Scouts and the Girl Scouts. And, well, I want my kids to be well-rounded. Well, I want my kids to know the Lord. I want my kids to have an ever-deepening relationship with God. But why? I mean, can't you just get to this place where, you know, you've got God figured out. I'm pretty sure He's got me figured out. And we're just, you know, we have this understanding. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 12 tells us that there's some things that are going to go on and they're going to happen that are going to make a cursory relationship with God obsolete. And you know what obsolete means? It doesn't work anymore. It's useless. And I think a lot of times a surfacey kind of, it's been this way for a lot of years and I'm okay with it kind of relationship with God is an obsolete, worthless relationship. And I love what he said. He goes through, he says, "You're always righteous, O Lord. When I bring a case before you," you know, and this is Jeremiah's complaint here. And we're not going to go into the history of Jeremiah and what he's doing and his calling. But he goes through a complaint that I think would be very universal. We all have this complaint that, you know, all these good things are happening for other people and other people are mean to me and this world is, you know, people are just difficult and God, I don't see a lot of justice, da, da, da. And then I love God's answer. And this is, and I hope you're listening when Caleb read that because, you know, it sets the stage for God's answer. One of the things as a discipline I've been doing in 2014 is going and reading, and this is how I kind of came across this, is reading God's answers to things. And there's a lot of them. God answers Hosea. God answers Job. God answers Jeremiah. God answers Haggai. God answers a lot of people. A lot of people have a lot of questions for God. And then there's a lot of places where he said, and this is what God said. I've been fascinated by just reading all of those over and over again as a discipline. And God says this, if you've raced with men on foot and they've worn you out, how can you compete with horses? I love that. I want that on a t-shirt. And because everybody's got, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength" on t-shirt. Everybody's got that one. Nobody's got this one on a t-shirt yet. But I love it. It's beautiful. He says, if you're racing against people and they're wearing you out, what makes you think you can run against horses? See, that's what we think. We think we can race against horses. Now, what does this mean? God's saying, this world is no friend to grace. There are forces stronger than you at work. There are forces stronger than anything you've ever encountered. What makes you think you can stand against that? You see, that's not your fault. Something happened there. We think that we've got this covered. If people wear us out, the forces that are behind them are even stronger. Turn with me over to Daniel chapter 10. I'll just do a little exercise here. We've got just a little bit of time to spend in just kind of fleshing this first point out. And then we're going to move a little quicker through because it all kind of goes together. But this first point, I really want you to see that we don't have it figured out. We don't have it close to figured out because we're unable to figure it out. So a deeper relationship with God is all that we have hope in. All right, I'm going to do a little reading here, so I got to get these out. All right, Daniel chapter 10. This is going to be a longer scripture reading than I think we're a lot of times we're comfortable with. It's like 14 verses, but just go with me, and there's a point here. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel. He was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it was concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until 3 weeks were over. Now, have you ever struggled with something so mightily that you made sure that everything you did in a day made you remember the struggle and rely on God? That's what Daniel's do. That's what Daniel's doing. He said, look, every meal centered around what I'm dealing with spiritually. I didn't eat any choice foods. You know, he didn't groom himself. I mean, he switched his shampoo because of this struggle is what he's saying. I mean, so every time he bathed, every time he groomed himself, every time he did anything, He was reminded of the struggle. He was reminded of what he was dealing with spiritually for 3 weeks. Now, Howard in his class this morning talked about waiting patiently for something, and I almost made a comment, but I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to wait, and I'm going to save it, because I knew this was coming. I mean, 3 weeks, everything about his day centered around this struggle. Then he goes on. Now, that's a cursory thing there. On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like crystallite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Now, who do you think he's looking at? Who is this guy? Now, it's important for you to come up with an answer to that and just write it down on your bulletin or whatever. The answer is somebody supernatural. Could be a theophany. Could be, you know, the person that, you know, is. It's this angelic supernatural being. This really happened. I, Daniel, is the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. Had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speak, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up. For I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Well, I reckon you would. I mean, you know, he told you to, so you're about to do exactly what he says to do in that moment. If he said, Daniel, you need to stand on your head, he'd, you know, well, then I stood on my head. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. Now, this is where I want you to hear. Okay, Daniel's been going through this thing, been 3 weeks, every moment, every day, everything that he's done has been centered around struggling with this. His prayers have been heard. He said, I've been on my way. I've been on my way to help you, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, so this idea of prince, you know, Michael, he's an archangel. Basically, he said, look, this angelic being, this supernatural being has been on his way to help Daniel in his struggle. And yet this evil force has hindered him. Delayed him 21 days. Then Michael was sent to help. He came to me because I was detained there in the with the king of Persia. Now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet come. Here's the point. I wanted to spend some time there, and I hope that it was time well spent. There are things. Now, I don't understand all that's going on in this passage, and this is probably easily the 200th time I've read that out loud. But what I get from that, now I don't know who the prince of the kingdom of Persia is. I think it's Satan or one of his demons. But I can't define it. But here's the thing. There is stuff going on around us every day that we can't see, that we can't understand, but it's against us. And there are forces at work in this world that are against us, and they're more powerful than we can ever imagine. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe Scripture, and you're setting yourself up for failure and destruction. Here's a perfect example. real spiritual warfare is going on around a real physical person here. And we're foolish if we think that that stopped somehow when the Bible got finished being written. Real powerful stuff is going on that we can't see, understand, or stand against. And God is saying, if people wear you out, the spiritual forces will run away with you. That's why we've got to go deeper. That's why every moment of every day has to be about going deeper, because there's something at stake here that is eternal. And if we allow ourselves to be distracted enough to where we just don't want to think about it, that's an option too. But it's not a very good one. See, the world is no friend to grace. And when you make that great confession of faith, when you are baptized, the war for you starts. Mark chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, great examples of that war starting. Jesus said, I'm going to be the Savior. I'm going to be who God sent me to be. You know, He's 100% man, 100% God. And at some point, He's got to make a decision as a man whether I'm going to follow through with the plan that my Father has given me to follow through with. And He makes that decision, and then He's baptized. The heavens open up. The Holy Spirit descends upon Him, and His ministry starts on that day. What does He do? He goes out into the desert. In a very real, very historical spiritual battle takes place. He's tempted. The temptations of Jesus are not a touching, inspirational story that we can read and think, oh man, what a great guy that Jesus. The temptations of Jesus are a roadmap to what it looks like for those who would be followers of Him, and it is a recon report of what we're about to face when we make the same confession and go through the same death, burial, and resurrection. You see, Jesus is our reconnaissance mission. And He says, this is what it's going to look like. Jesus didn't die on a cross so that we wouldn't have to. Jesus died on a cross so He can show everybody who would follow Him what is in store for them. He died on a cross to teach us how to die on crosses. Jesus goes through this to show us what's coming. And the reality is that what Daniel teaches us is that some things cannot be done quickly or efficiently. See, efficiency, I believe with all of my heart, is the great plague of religion in our society. We feel like that if it isn't, instantaneous results, then it isn't worth our while. We assume if something can be done at all, it can be done quickly and it can be done efficiently. You know, one of the great comic tragedies of ministry is there's two things that I hate to love, but I love to watch it unfold every year. Now, this is going to be frustrating to those involved, and I apologize. I'm not poking fun. I'm just saying it is what it is. Let's throw it out there. We do two things a year where we pack stuff in mass. Magi boxes, Christmas baskets. There is no quick or efficient way to do either at all. There's not. Every year we have a better plan than the last, and every year it just gets discombobulated, and there's been times where we've unpacked all 100 of those Magi boxes going through looking for a pair of flip-flops that we're missing. Sometimes we just have to sit and take our time, and, you know, people that have got to get it done and go, just go. There's going to be two more hours of this, and we just got to sit and do it and maybe unpack them and pack them, or maybe send them and they're all wrong, or either way. But we think it's got to be done this way, and that's That is just a symptom of everything else that we do as spiritual people, is that if it can be done at all, there is an efficient and orderly and quick way to do it. And there's not. Sometimes it takes 3 weeks to labor over something and pray about something and to do this and then unpack it and then don't take a shower and pray more. And I'm not going to eat that because that would make me comfortable and I don't want to be comfortable. I want to suffer more because I don't know what's going on. And it's not quick. It's not efficient. It's not easy. Ministry is not that way. And that's why so much ministry goes undone, because there's so much of it that is unrewarding. I can't tell you how many times I've sat and I've prayed and I've labored over a marriage that ends 2 years later in divorce. Sat and labored with people over a situation that just ends up not going at all like you wanted it to go. And it's not quick. It's not efficient. But we assume that if it can be done, it can be done quickly and efficiently. And see, interest in the gospel is not the problem with lost people. It's sustained attention to the gospel that is the problem. I think there's a visual aid that can be administered at this point to help people remember that point, but I could be wrong. Oh no, I was right. Okay. Somebody wake that kid up. Interest in the gospel is not the problem. Sustained attention is the problem. Because there's a lot of fanfare that goes with religion at times. And everyone is seeking this emotional experience. But it is the discipleship that's lacking. See, we no longer have the luxury of being just church members. What Christ is calling us to is discipleship. And see, what a disciple is, and Jesus said in Luke 23, He said, look, if anyone would come after me, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, pick up a cross, and follow me. See, what Jesus is saying is that to be in a deeper, ever-deepening relationship with Him, it's about being not a member of a church or a congregation. It's about being a disciple. And that's someone who spends their life apprenticed to their master. That's what a disciple is. A disciple isn't someone who carves out a couple of hours of their day or a couple of hours of their week or, you know, a couple of dollars out of their budget. A disciple is someone who spends their entire life apprenticed to their master. And Jesus said, come and follow me. Meaning, you can be just like me. See, we can no longer be church members. We must be disciples, because there's horses racing against us. There's forces stronger than we are and more supernatural than we could ever understand. And God says, if people wear you out, the motivation behind what they're doing is far stronger than anything you could ever imagine. So we can no longer be just church members. We must be disciples. And we're also no longer tourists. We must be pilgrims. You see, the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms of Ascent, go to the next slide. Boom. Tourists. Hit it again. For y'all visiting, that's my son, so I can tell him anything I want to. Okay. He is good at it, but somebody needs to give him a Red Bull. All right. I'm just kidding. Those are terrible for you. Don't ever drink those, kids. Don't drink a Red Bull. We can no longer afford to be tourists. We're pilgrims. We're going somewhere. Pilgrims are people who spend their lives going someplace. They're not just visiting. They're going somewhere. The Psalms of Ascent are purposeful. The Psalms of Ascent that we will spend the next few weeks going through, they are purposeful. The reality is that the Hebrew people spent three times a year going somewhere to worship. Now, they worship many times during the week, and they went to the synagogue, and they went to, you know, a lot of places. But three times a year, they had to save up the money, buy the sacrifice, all of those things. And then they marched up this road. They went into this place up to Jerusalem, and then there up to the temple to worship. Three times a year, they did this. Three times a year. They were people, as I've come to understand them, who lived their life in between. You want to write that? Live life in between. In between what? In between times headed to the temple. In between the time, but this time to go up to the temple, and everything in between was in preparation for that next pilgrimage. That next time when we were, one thing that that Howard mentioned in his class today is he's going to Disney World. We're going to Disney World with him and like 40 other people. Well, actually, there's like 4 million other people going to be there. But we're going to Disney World. We're taking all the kids, and there's like 1,000 of those, and not one day goes by since the cat got out of the bag that we were going to Disney World, that those kids and my wife doesn't bring up that we're going to Disney World. Remember the commercial where kids are going to Disney World and they're all laying there and they're awake, and you know the parents are go to sleep, and the wife's laying there next to them, they're leaving the next day, and the husband's laying there, and the wife looks over there and the husband, and he says, "Are you sleeping?" Goes, "I'm too excited to sleep." That's our house right now. We don't leave for a month. We're going to Disney World first week of October. And we're all too excited to sleep. I mean, we read books about it. We get online and we look and we do the Disney experience and we've ordered our magic bands. And what color is your magic band? My magic band is going to be yellow. And we're really excited about it. We tell the kids and they're like, "I know we're going to Disney World." And you know the great thing about when little kids are going to something like Disney World? You can tell them, "Hey, if you're not good, you're not going to Disney World." They're going to Disney World. But we tell them that. If you're not good, you're not going. You have to sit and watch us. Right? We use that as leverage to get the behavior that we need, that we have to eat all your vegetables. The problem is that we're going to go, and it's going to be awesome. Then we're going to come back, and then we're not going to have any leverage anymore. We're going to have to use something else. Oh, but then Christmas is coming. And then we could tell them, you know what, Santa Claus is watching. And if you don't do all that, then you're not going to get anything. You know, see, that's the life that God wants us to live, where every day is an anticipation of what is on its way, the next pilgrimage. You know, is that we've got, "Hey, can we go do that?" No, we can't do that because we're preparing for this pilgrimage where we're going to Jerusalem, and we need to get that sacrifice, and we need to have this, and we need to be prepared. We need to have this stored up for the journey on the way. And every day is preparing for the next great event. That's the difference. I think so often my Christian life has just been this thing that I've got under control, and you know, it's all laid out, and I know everything, and I've, you know, God and I have this understanding, but really he's saying, "Shane, there are horses racing against you, and you need to be constantly preparing, constantly discipling, constantly training in pilgrimage after pilgrimage, because you're going somewhere. You're not there. You haven't arrived, nor will you. So you are constantly on a pilgrimage." We go deeper. We're involved in this living life in between, in preparation for where we are going. We live life in this ever-deepening relationship with God because we're racing horses. Because we're racing horses. We don't stand a chance. We don't stand a chance. But praise God, he has given us a chance on which we can stand. He's given us all of the tools to sustain the race, to finish the fight, to win the day. He's given us everything that we need spiritually. It is all but ours to claim if we will simply claim it. And it isn't a proclamation. It's a lifestyle. It isn't an event that takes place in the history of our spiritual life. It is the reality with which we make every decision and live every moment. If you're ready to do that this morning, you can. You can make that great confession. You can be baptized and be assured of winning the race. And if you have, if you've made that confession, if you're in the fight and yet you've been worn out by men, worn out by racing against men and you just don't know how to go on, allow God to have more and more of your life every day, because we are racing horses after all. And He's our only hope. This morning, Charlie's got an invitation song picked out for us, "Where No One Stands Alone." I love this song. The beauty of it is that we don't have to stand alone. Yet so often we choose to. This morning, do you choose not to stand alone? Will you make that choice as together we stand and as we sing?